I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. Now, in this final chapter of Hebrews, we find three references to, quote, those who rule. That is, spiritual rulers in the church, the same people who are elsewhere called overseers and elders and pastors, which simply means shepherds. These are all synonymous terms, and the writer of Hebrews simply uses the wording, those who rule. Now, this is very telling about the original recipients of this letter. We've seen this in the past. That means they were under those who rule, which means they were actually in a church, or churches, if it was to more than one congregation. And, of course, that's verified by what we've already seen in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, clearly, they hadn't. In fact, they were very plugged in to biblical church life and to one another. Well, in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, we saw that a few weeks back, and pointed out that that may well speak of past rulers, because their conduct has had an outcome. Notice, if you would, verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And perhaps you recall, I pointed out the word outcome, it actually could be translated an exit. That is, there's been a way out, an exit here. But before that, they were diligent proclaimers of God's word. They so believed it as not only to speak it, but they had lived it. They had been faithful even all the way to the end, and therefore served as an example, as Peter commands all elders so to do, to be examples for the flock. Well, they had been that for those who were under their rule. Now, though these may have left this world, maybe by martyrdom or natural causes, in any event, it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had then given them more rulers, that they were still under those who rule. So, when we come to verse 24, you'll notice, he then says, greet all those who rule over you. Which would underscore that they knew those rulers. The idea, the language, it points to a closeness there. Greet those who rule. Well, who's that? I wasn't quite sure. No, they not only knew, but there was even a closeness. But then you have, it's these same rulers to which the writer referred in that to which we now come, verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And does this then not assume that each of those believers, those original recipients, were under rulers, and even more than one, because the language suggests what we find elsewhere as the norm, a plurality of elders. Not simply one church with one pastor, but congregations having multiple elders or pastors. Again, those are synonymous terms. Like when Paul would send to the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus there in Acts 20. It wasn't just one, there were multiple. Or when Paul would write to the church in Philippi, and he addresses not simply all the saints, but he says with the overseers and deacons, so a plurality of elders, overseers and deacons. Or when Paul would write to Timothy and talk in 1 Timothy 5:17 about those elders, plural, who rule well, being worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Well, that means that not all were laboring in the word and in doctrine, but yet elders, plural, all engaged in shepherding and ruling well. Well, the particular Greek word that's used here in Hebrews, like these other titles that are used elsewhere, it conveys the idea of real authority that has been entrusted. I pointed out previously when we looked at 13:7 that it's the word used in Acts 7:10 of Joseph, who was, there is translated, governor. Well, Joseph clearly had a delegated authority that was exercised on behalf of the chief ruler. You remember that in Genesis 41, how Pharaoh was saying, then you will be under me and you're to exercise this authority, looking after all the people and the like. Well, real authority. And so it is with elders in the context of a local church. It's delegated authority, it's entrusted to them, and it's to be exercised for the one who's in charge, that is to say, Christ referred to as the chief shepherd over in 1 Peter 5. Well, they are under shepherds, they are pastors. But that means then that they actually do rule, like a shepherd, leading and directing, and that with regard to each sheep. We see this over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Or in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul's referring to what pastors do there in the list of qualifications, he's pointing out that they have a place not unlike that of a father in a family. Well, a father is responsible to rule his household and to do it well, and that especially with a view to the good of all. Well, that's the role of the elder or elders in the church. Now, granted, as Peter has said, not as lords over those entrusted. They're under the chief shepherd. They're only to do his will. And their exercise of that authority is to be not unlike that of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, how the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. He'd already said earlier in that letter, back in chapter 1, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are workers, fellow workers for your joy. Well, that's the authority that was entrusted to Paul, and that's how he was then to engage in it, and so it is with those who rule here in Hebrews 13 and elsewhere. Even as the extension of the chief shepherd's work on behalf of his people, his ongoing work for them, leading them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, well, so these are under-shepherds, again, extensions and instruments of the chief shepherd. Well, that which I've read already, verse 7, this authority was outlined and was limited by the word of God that they were speaking, the word of God that they taught. That is to say, it was only as God himself had said, right? They had no right to say, well, we don't care what God says, we're going to rule our way. No. No, it's the word of God, and that to be proclaimed, and that to be emphasized and established, and governing their rule and governing the flock. But that also means doing all that God requires, all that God's word declares for elders to do, that for his glory, for the good of his people. Okay, but what is that? What exactly is it that elders, pastors, rulers are to do with reference to the church? Well, the Bible places no little emphasis on public preaching and teaching. Even these fellows here in Hebrews 13:7, how they had spoken the word of God to you. In fact, in that list of gifts that Christ gives to the church in Ephesians 4, pastor, teacher, it'd be better understood as a hyphen, not a two separate office. Well, you got ones that are pastor, one that are teacher. No, pastor, teacher. It's one and the same. That's why the qualifications are 1 Timothy 3:2, must be able to teach. Or over in the list of qualifications in Titus 1, not only able to exhort, but also to convict the gainsayers there. Or I've already referred to 1 Timothy 5:17, how some are given especially to this, those who especially labor in the word and in doctrine. So, public preaching and teaching, that is certainly very important in the role of elders. But, and it says that especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, you can have some who rule well, who are not set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine. And therefore, it shows that, well, their work includes more. And among other things, I've already referred to this, they are to exemplify the Christian life. As Peter said, as examples to the flock. Even as these fellows that are referred to in verse 7 had been, their conduct follow. Their faith follow. They've been examples to the flock. You know, when you look at the list of qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, all of those, I think there's about 17 of them, 17 different qualifications when you put the two lists together. All of those must mark the man who is a pastor. But when you look at it, apart from a proven ability to rule and able to teach, everything else on the list is moral and spiritual qualifications, and it really is simply the picture of a godly, mature Christian man. Not only because, well, the guy's got to practice what he preaches, but also his very life is to be a sermon illustration. Here's what it is to live the Christian life. So Peter says, examples to the flock. So these had been in Hebrews 13. Obviously, as rulers, that means that they also must rule the corporate life of the church, as to ruling, governing in the meetings, and maintaining order, maintaining purity of doctrine, maintaining purity of membership, and all those kind of things, as well as maintaining the peace and unity of the church corporately. Furthermore, they are responsible to promote the usefulness of the church and its members, so making sure that everything is done according to God's word in the overall life of the church, all being governed under Christ. But it's not simply corporate oversight, ruling over the church as a whole, that the elders are to exercise. It extends to each member. And that is so obvious in the text that we're looking at, 13:17, they watch for your souls. You know, you can't get much more personal or individual than your soul, right? Well, they are to labor for the good of each person in the church, and that on a personal or individual level. Paul's words to those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20 also would underscore this. Keep your fingers in Hebrews 13, but notice in Acts chapter 20, Paul's exhortation to those and elders in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's those words, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And that not simply as a whole, but is each one individually. All the flock. Not one is to be excluded. Now here in this very context, Paul more than once has told these elders to remember what he had done among them so as to follow his example. Verse 31, verse 35. Here, what I've done, you need to be doing as well. Well, God's word had been applied not just in the public preaching, but to each person, as he says in verse 20 here, house to house. Or like Paul's example when he's writing to the Colossians, and he's referring not only to himself but to others, when he talks about we are warning every man and teaching every man that we might present every man perfect in Christ. We, that's what we do. It's an individual oversight. Well, that's what we find in Hebrews 13:17. They watch not simply for the church as a whole, but your souls, that is, each individual person. And as those watching for your souls, that means their oversight is spiritual. Their aim, their concern, preeminently, primarily, is for the spiritual nurture and health of each of God's people among them or under their charge. In other words, elders have not been given authority to watch over exactly how you dress or how you wear your hair, assuming that you've got some. They don't have authority over where you work or how you school your children. What kind of entertainment are you listening to or watching? How much do you exercise? No, that's not under their purview. Such things as these are not their concern in their oversight. It's your soul. It's the spiritual. And so these things, unless they impact the soul, impact you spiritually, then, I'm sorry, that does not come under their, what can I call it, jurisdiction. Having said that, though, we do understand that many non-moral and mundane things can impact us spiritually. Right? I mean, obviously, our souls are not separate entities. They're not unaffected by what we do with our bodies. Don't we sin with our body? And when we do, does that not affect our soul, impact our soul? And for that matter, as we see in many places in Scripture, really all of life is religious, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17 talks about whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So these things obviously are not entirely unrelated then to our souls. Therefore, elders must oversee more than simply church attendance or are you having your private devotions? It would extend beyond that. But the point I would especially want to underscore is their oversight is especially spiritual and moral, because the real concern is the soul. Whereas advice can and really should be sought in non-spiritual matters, especially since the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work by God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, right? We're equipped for whatever we must deal with as the man of God, as pastors. But the elder's real and primary concern is your spiritual health, is your spiritual well-being, even each member of the flock. And so he says here in Hebrews 13, to that end, elders must especially watch out for souls. New American Standard translates it to watch over your souls. But the point is, it's not simply watching like, you know, you turn the TV on and you just sit there and watch it. Well, that's not the idea of this word. It literally means to be sleepless. The idea of attentive and careful, vigilant. It's the word that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, uses there in Psalm 127 about the watchman staying awake to watch the city. Well, that's the idea here. He's sleepless. He's alert to dangers. Well, that's the role of pastors. They're on the lookout always, as anxious, as active, to promote the spiritual well-being, to promote growth in grace, and to be on guard against anything that would militate against this. And that comes out as well in the words that we read from Acts 20:28, very powerfully. He uses a different word there when he says to those Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. A word that's often translated, beware, like beware of false teachers, etc. Beware. The very wording presupposes there are dangers out there, and it's your job to watch against those dangers. And the very picture, of course, in Acts 20 is that of a shepherd. They're to shepherd the flock. Well, what does a shepherd do? Well, he closely watches over the sheep. And that's what Paul is saying to those Ephesian elders, which applies to all those who rule, all elders or pastors. They're to protect against all dangers. In that context, he warns against wolves, those who are divisive and coming with their errors or their own agenda. But surely it's not just, look, any other dangers don't worry about, just the wolves, that's the only thing yet. No. Watching is anything that harms or hinders spiritual well-being. Well, that's what those Ephesian elders were to do, and surely that's included here in Hebrews 13:17. So like watchmen watching the city, or like shepherd guarding a flock. But that Acts 20 passage, please come back there, because it is so strong in how it puts this. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Well, that means that they are to take heed to each member of the flock, of the congregation. But it also says something about the kind of oversight they're to give to each member of the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. The same kind of taking heed with regard to your own soul you are to give towards each member of the flock. Now, granted, that self-watch is from a different vantage point, right? Elders can, at least in measure, see their own hearts. But even so, it's the same kind of diligence. You take heed to yourself, and not just that. You need to have that disposition and that action. The same dangers that you're to watch against, not only for your own soul, but the souls of those under your charge, with the same intense concerns for their perseverance, for the good of their souls, for their growth in grace, for their usefulness for the kingdom, especially for their love for Christ, that they should live to the glory of God. Take heed, even as you take heed to your own soul, you elders in Ephesus and elders everywhere, so you're to take heed of all of those among you, that is, those who are entrusted to you. So again, I would say, when he calls on those who rule in Hebrews 13:17 as those who watch for your souls, it's not like watching television. It's a careful look. But it's not just watching. It's watching that leads to action. Here's an attentiveness to the condition and to the progress of each, so as to then do, to do whatever is needed for the good of each of those under their charge. You're watching, but then you're also engaged to do what is best. What did Paul mean when he says to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves? Just look at yourself. Take a look. Get in front of the mirror. Just take heed. No, obviously no. You look out for problems in your own soul, and then you avoid those problems, or you correct those problems. You must take necessary steps, necessary action with regard to yourself. Isn't that what that means? Take heed to yourselves? But he says, and to all the flock. So too, with each of those in that congregation. Well, does that mean simply then, in the case of some major crisis? Then, at that time, well, watch and act. But you know, if it's not some major crisis, yeah, sit back and be passive and not to worry. Should a literal shepherd wait until the wolf has one of the sheep by the leg before he gets involved? Well, I see that wolf is kind of walking around that sheep, and he's getting real close there, but he hadn't touched him yet, so, well, obviously no. Or how about the watchman? That analogy of the watchman watching a city. Well, should you wait until the enemies have come crashing through the gates and then say, you know, maybe I should sound the alarm here? Well, half the city's aflame. Maybe it's time that we do something. No, obviously it means on guard, acting, sounding the alarm at the first sign of danger when it's clear that there is a real threat. Are elders to guard only against scandalous sin or over heresy? But you know, lesser sins, I'm not to worry. And other errors, just not going to lead to over heresy. Leave it alone. Are they to watch against sin, but not be bothered about matters that would lead to sin? Well, when it comes to watching after their own soul, take heed to yourselves. Surely it means to watch and pray so as not to enter into temptation. It's not just a case of just avoid the sin, but whatever the occasions of sin are, don't worry. No. Well, so too with all the flock. Even as they're to watch over their own hearts, so they're to watch over the congregation. Admittedly, again, a different vantage point, but it is so as to act, to make necessary corrections or maintain health for themselves, but so with all the flock. Therefore, Paul is not saying to those elders in Ephesus, just sit and wait until members of the flock call you. Until they bring their problems to you, don't worry about it. You just kind of hang out. No. Must be like a shepherd. even like the chief shepherd. In that sense, proactive. You remember in Psalm 23 that we sang earlier, where it talks about Christ leading us, the shepherd leading us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and then doing what He can to bind up and to heal and to promote the well-being. Well, so with pastors, with shepherds, because as I've already said, they are the extension. They are instruments of Christ's shepherding, therefore having the same aim, the same concerns. And notice in that Acts 20 passage, if your Bible's still open there, how Paul included some powerful motivation to those Ephesian elders to keep them at it. I mean, when he says, for instance, it's the Holy Spirit who made you overseers. This isn't something you simply volunteered for or somebody else thought it was a good idea. No, it's the Holy Spirit who's put you there, and He puts you there for this purpose. Therefore, you take care to do it. And especially, he says, because it's the church of God. Notice again the language here. Therefore, take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. It's not your church. It's His church. And see how it is His church. The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The blood of God? Well, obviously, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and His true humanity. It does underscore His deity, but the very language that's used should drive this home even more. This is a church that belongs to God. And God, in the person of His Son, came and purchased this congregation. Each of those members, they're His. Well, see His regard for His church, for each member of His church. See His love. See His concern. And now then, you take heed to do what you're supposed to. Just like you would with yourself. No, you take heed to all the flock. None are to be neglected. Powerful words, powerful motivation. I mean, would you agree that in light of this, dare any elder usurp God's authority? No, I'm going to do it this way. I know God's word is, but I'm going to lead this. Dare any elder be overbearing and selfish in their rule? Oh, wait a minute, it's the church of God. But by the same token, dare any elder be negligent to care for God's beloved flock, even each person? See what the Ephesian elders were told to bind their conscience. You take heed not only to yourselves, but to each one there. It's the church of God, purchased with His own blood, loved by Him. And it's the Holy Spirit who's put you there for this purpose. Well, the writer of Hebrews, coming back now to Hebrews 13, he also included words which should powerfully motivate pastors to take their work very, very seriously. Notice there in verse 17, when he says, "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." They must give account to God for how they've done their job. Not just in their preaching, though for that too. And James uses also strong words in this connection. "Not many teachers among you, knowing as such you'll have a stricter judgment." Well, here they are. They're also then giving account for the souls under their charge. Pastors must answer to God for how carefully they have watched over the soul of each member. Now, let me ask you, how important then should they take that? What effect should that have on elders, upon those who are pastors? Should they not then exercise a great carefulness? You know what, I've got to give an account. I remember when I first moved up here, first computer I'd ever had, but on a screensaver, I had Hebrews 13:17 and James 3:1 about a stricter judgment. I thought it was a good idea at the time to keep me alert. On the other hand, sometimes you see truth going over the same. You say, yeah, well, sure, that's the way it is. So maybe I didn't take it so seriously as I ought. And Could it be now that your elders are not taking this with the degree of seriousness that they are? We are going to give an account for how we have watched for the souls of God's people here. When we read thereafter, let them do so with joy and not with grief. That probably has to do with their emotional response to how the oversight is working out, how it's followed. That they would have joy as they see God's people flourishing in their souls, as they see them safe and persevering, as they see them more and more like Christ and very joyful in Him. That they will then have great joy in seeing what the Lord is doing. Conversely, when they see those going astray, or those who refuse help, those who will not submit, well, it can be a great source of grief. We want them to prosper in their souls, and yet I see they're doing that which militates against their own spiritual good. Well, this wording I find very telling about pastors. That is to say, the rulers aren't there just doing a job. They're not just to make a living. They are really emotionally impacted. There's real emotional involvement because they're truly concerned. It's not unlike, you know, in Proverbs, how we have again and again in Proverbs of the son who calls the son who is a sluggard causes shame to his mother. The father of a wise son has much joy. When the parent sees, this is again repeatedly in Proverbs, when the parent sees the young child doing well, there's great joy. Conversely, when there's that disregarding and going their own way and acting foolishly, well, then it's a grief to the parent. Why is that? Well, because the parent so loves the child and so concerned for the child's good. And it breaks your heart when you see them militating against their own good. When you see them on a course, you know, I can remember thinking, a child going astray, you almost feel like saying, okay, fine, you'll see. You go that way, you'll see. But wait a minute, no, I don't want you to see. I love you too much for that. I want you to hear and now do right and prosper. Well, that's the posture of a parent. But I believe that's the point communicated here. That's the posture of elders. They're not just making a living. You know, I got a job to do. I got to do some oversight meeting. Got to preach down again. No. There's real love for the people of God. A real emotional involvement like a parent towards a child. I see you prospering. Ha! What joy! I see those who are hurting. I see those who are stumbling. I see those who have fallen. Oh, what heartache and what grief. Those who rule, those who watch out for your soul, they're to have that kind of love for each member of the flock. And by God's grace, I can speak at least in measure for myself and for my fellow elder that we can understand what these words mean by God's grace. Real joy, real grief. We'll see then what elders, what rulers, pastors are to do, and they are to do it diligently, carefully, for each member of the flock. But notice that these words about rulers in the church are not actually addressed to those who rule. Rather, Hebrews 13:17 is to those who are under their rule, and it comes as a command. In fact, two commands. Notice again verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Two commands here. First, obey. Now, obviously, that includes the idea of doing as told. Okay, but what are they telling you to do? Well, it's like we've seen in verse 7, how they have spoken the word of God to you. It's not just their own notions. It's not, you know, I've got a theory here, or I think. No, here's what God has said. And therefore, obey. In fact, the very word that's translated here, obey, it's elsewhere translated, persuaded. Back in Hebrews 11:13, they were persuaded about these promises. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 8, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's the idea. It means to so believe and be persuaded that this is God's word that is taught, that this is God's revealed will for you, that you then obey, you're persuaded, and you trust to obey those who rule over you. That's the idea of the word. So, being persuaded by God's word, God's revealed will, then you do as here told. But then the other word, the other command, submit, well, it conveys much the same idea, obviously. It is interesting that this particular Greek word is found only here in the whole New Testament. And it is literally yield under or give up. So it's the idea of submit, don't rebel. But it also would be submit, yield up, don't ignore. Submit, don't skirt around or rationalize or simply nod in agreement, but you don't have to take it too seriously. And it speaks of the posture and frame in this submit, to yield. Now, could it be that there was a reluctance to do so? That that's what's being addressed? Even an ongoing failure, a disregard for the elders. That might well have been the case. I say that for a number of reasons. For one thing, the very word here, submit, as one commentator has rightly said, it means when your judgment and natural will incline you in an opposite direction, yet yield under. Submit. Furthermore, in that the writer gives it as a double command, would have been well enough to say obey, would have been well enough to say submit. But he gives a double command. He's making this emphatic here. And by the way, he does write in the present tense in both. That is, it's not just, okay, for right now do this, but next time don't worry about it. No, it's ongoing. Keep it up always. And it presupposes that the rulers were ruling by, they were speaking God's word, Hebrews 13:7. Well, if it's that that they're giving you, God's truth, then without fail, obey and submit. And do so in a right frame, recognizing that it's for you to yield under God's truth and God's revealed will. Even if you're not so ready to do so, yet here's what God has said. Here's what God, and they're speaking the word of God here. All of this would point to a possible reluctance, or at least a propensity to not obey and submit. Not simply because, look, you guys, you're trying to tell me to do something God hasn't required, that God hasn't declared, and therefore, no, it's not that kind of thing. But, come on, they've come to you speaking the word of God. But still a reluctance. Further, there's evidence of a reluctance because the writer gives here motivational arguments. In other words, he's going to carry their conscience. He's going to reason with them and as it were, gain a ready, even a happy compliance. Submit, obey, submit, because these guys, they're going to have to give an account to God for how they watch for your soul. Not only should they take this seriously, this is serious. It underscores that God knows and God cares about what's going on. Not only with them and their oversight, but your soul. That God Himself is involved here in their work. And this is His will for you, that your soul should be watched over. And He says, this is really for your good. It will be unprofitable for you to bristle, to buck against it. You'll receive no benefit from that which God has appointed in watching for your soul. Which means that cooperation, which receiving their oversight, that is for you to enjoy profit, much benefit, to truly be profitable for you. Therefore, here's the argument. Therefore, comply. Don't be bucking against it. Doing so will be a joy to you. But he says it's going to be a joy to them. Now and on the last day. How Paul talks about in the Thessalonian believers, it would be his great joy come that last day. Here we are. Souls entrusted, and how here we're all rejoicing together in the Lord's completed product, as it were. But it also points to a loving relationship with those who rule over them. In other words, it's not the old dominize, not the old, here they come, they're ruling, and they're gonna, and you've got to bow to it. No, rubbish. I've already pointed out from 13:24, which says, greet those who rule over you. It points, we'll come to this in due course, it points to familiarity, it points to a relationship established. And even as the elders see you're not prospering, it's a grief to them. Even as that shows the elders' love for the people, well, this argument also shows the anticipated love of the people for their elders. You don't want to break their hearts, do you? You really want to break their hearts? You want them to be grieved? Don't you want them to have joy in you? Well, then, obey and submit. They're watching for your souls. Let them do this with real joy as they see you prospering in their souls. In other words, the idea of the people and the pastors all being mutually disposed and loving one another. Even like 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 about recognizing those who are over you and admonish you and esteeming them very highly in love for their work's sake. Well, that's the picture here. They're loving the people are loving them. But one reason for suggesting that, you know, there might have been some reluctance is because remember to whom this was originally written. Those waffling Hebrews. Christians who are now tempted to go back to Judaism. These rulers had surely addressed that. They had spoken the word of God to them. It seems even hands-on oversight, personally involved. And yet, not a few of these Hebrew Christians were still waffling. That's why the writer writes this letter to them and keeps pointing them to Christ and keeps calling them to persevere, looking unto Jesus. And all the careful reasoning that we have and the opening up of the Old Testament and showing, no, this is the better. This is what God has given us. This better covenant, etc. And then chapter 13 earlier, he's called for that decisive break. Go out of the camp. Go to him. Done with that Judaism. This letter, all that it has in it, all it says about Christ, it was designed to protect them. To keep them running the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. But having said that, especially now having just emphasized that final call to decisive break with Judaism, then he comes to 13:17 and gives this double command. Buttresses it with motivational arguments. This is serious. God's involved. God's very concerned here. And here's what he's designed for your good. So in other words, he's now appealing to those who rule over them as a further defense, as a further means for their protection. All that I've said up till now, you've really not been listening to what your elders have been saying, you know. You're still waffling. You're still drawing back. Well, stop that. Don't buck against them. Don't keep on waffling. Rather, see, this is for the good of your soul. Don't bristle, don't lag. So basically, this comes as a call to those believers to see their rulers and their rule in a proper light. To see pastors and their work for what it is. And especially if they're ready to bristle against it, as it seems they had been. It's like the writer saying, why are you doing that? Why do that? Don't bristle against it. They're watching for you. Satan's watching against you. The world's watching against you. These guys are watching over you, for your good, out of real love for you. Well, cooperate with them It's in your best interest. Hear them, obey, submit, and keep it up always, and do so with a right frame. Yield under. For your safety, more than that, for your soul to prosper. The bucking against, that's unprofitable. But rather receiving that which God has ordained, that which Christ is here using, that is for your good. And so it's like saying to them, if you're reluctant, if you're bristling, reason with yourself. See what these guys are about. See their accountability. See God involved. And ask you, why would you do that? Why would you do otherwise than obey and submit? Again, it's as if the writer is saying, isn't this God's will for you? Isn't this a means that He uses? Notice what follows shortly hereafter. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. How is God doing this good work? Well, by the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. These guys, these shepherds, as I've already underscored from elsewhere, they're really the extension. They're the instruments that Christ uses. Well, don't bristle. Cooperate. Embrace. Well, I think we can see the application of those Hebrew believers, right, in their walk life. After everything else I've said, now I want to talk to you about the pastors, the elders of your church there. But is this relevant only to them? What about you? Hebrews 13:17, and I parked on this first, because it says much to your elders. It says what we must do. What we must do and how seriously we must take this. But though this is about Lee and Scott, it's actually addressed to you. Well, how are you doing? Do you want this watching of your soul? Are you doing as here, Hebrews 13:17, obeying and submitting, wanting your soul to prosper? So when the word is preached, you take it to heart? Are oversight meetings private oversight? Are you responding to exhortations and admonitions? Again, how great is your desire to truly prosper in your soul? It's obvious we have an awesome responsibility as rulers and pastors. Well, do you pray for your elders? It's very interesting, and we'll come to it, God willing, maybe next Lord's Day. The following words are, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, etc. We'll look more at who the us is there, but it's suggested, at least by Pastor Robert Martin, that it's actually one of the elders of that church who had written these words. Pray for us. That is not just me, but the other elders as well. But we'll come back to that. But the point is, isn't it right to pray then for your elders and their work? Something more. Please come to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians in the fourth chapter. When Paul is bringing this letter to a close, the man who had been the instrument under God in the founding of the church in Colossae, Epaphras, he was actually with the Apostle Paul at this time. Paul had been informed by him of what God had done among them. But as Paul's already in Colossians 4 sent greetings from him, made reference to his prayers for them, we find these curious words in verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, who is Archippus? Well, you see this in the companion letter, the letter to Philemon. Archippus, it seems, was in the role, can I say, as a pastor, an elder. Maybe he'd been a fellow elder with Epaphras and, or Epaphras, and who, he's now gone. But in any event, Archippus has received a ministry in the Lord. So he's to exercise it on behalf of the people. But who is here addressed when Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill"? Who's he writing to there? Was there some head honcho? And Paul's just writing the head honcho. He's really the guy who runs things there at the church. And you tell. No, no. He writes this to the people he's been addressing throughout the letter. Like in chapter 3, wives, submit. Husbands, loving your wife, the way you are as a parent, the way you are as young people. In other words, this is addressed to all the members of the church. So here's Archippus. Let's call him Pastor Archippus for the sake of simplicity here. And you go tell Pastor Archippus, "Pastor, take heed to the ministry you received in the Lord to fulfill it." We want that ministry in the Lord, Pastor. We need that ministry that you've received from the Lord. Let us encourage you. Do it. Don't hold back. Give us what we want and need. We want that which the Lord has appointed for us. It's the people of God that were to say that to the pastor. Well, let me encourage you. Say it to your elders. Tell us. Do your job, man. Hopefully you'll say it in love. But this out of real desire. Pastor, we want that ministry. All that God has entrusted to you to do, especially watching for our souls, we want it. And especially, are you seeing not just your pastors? Are you seeing the Lord Jesus and His heart towards you? It's Christ who is working for us and in us. Verses 20 and 21 here. Well, he uses those who rule. These are under shepherds under the chief shepherd. The same end in view, the good of your soul. The same desire. They have the same concern, or at least are to have, that he has for you, but more. That same concern he has, he had, that drove him to the cross. That same concern whereby he now works in you. It's in that concern he's provided those who rule. We'll see in this matter of pastoral oversight the heart of your Savior, His love, His desire for your good, that it would be profitable, not unprofitable, for Him to do what He has done in saving you and making you His own. And all that He has given us to that end, including local church life, and including shepherds of souls. In light of what He has done, dare we be only minimally concerned to prosper in our souls? Oh no. Oh no. Receive it for what it is, and therefore obey those who have the rule over you. Submit as those who watch for your souls. They're going to give an account. Well, let them now do that watching with joy, not with grief. My God grant His blessing. I can speak again for my fellow elder. What a privilege we regard this as to be your shepherds. And we do love you. And we do have great joy when we see you prospering. And even as I was going over that, I can think of so many occasions of when you see the Lord at work. And just the growth of God, what joy. And then at times when you see something that I said was a help to you, well, what reason for humility. It's very humbling, Lord, that you would use. But what joy we have. Will God be praised. My God grant that our mutual love for one another will flourish in this, that we will all prosper in our souls under Christ. Now, the unsaved, they have no shepherd. They are described, in fact, as having gone astray. Each turned to his own way. And you look at the unconverted, they're happy enough, at least for now, to be going astray. And yet what grave danger they are in, a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. Every danger around them by way of wolves and thickets and so forth. When the Lord Jesus looked upon people who had no shepherd, he didn't think, well, that's great. Look at these, how... No, he saw them as pitiable. He was moved with compassion. He saw them as weary and scattered. And yet the unsaved don't want a shepherd. They don't want a pastor. They certainly don't want the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, imagine if you would, here's a sheep that's been captured by a wolf. This wolf is getting ready to gnaw down on that leg. He's really ready to work that sheep and make it his lunch. And here comes the shepherd to rescue that sheep. And that sheep to say, leave me alone. Just go away. Leave me alone. I don't mind just chewing my leg a little bit right now. Would you think that foolish? Young people, would you think that foolish for a sheep, if he could talk, to say to a shepherd, now just leave me alone. Let the wolf have me. You think that foolish? If you're without Christ, that's you. That's you. Except it's a worse wolf. It's Satan himself. He has you. He aims to devour, to ruin, even to damn you. It's Christ the Good Shepherd that came that you might have life and that more abundantly. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He suffered and died, the just in place of the unjust. He now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And yet you dare say to this good shepherd, just leave me alone. Let Satan have me. Well, quite honestly, it'd be right if he did leave you alone. It'd be very right. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Went to the cross. But not only that. He sends forth preachers as ambassadors. He brings you under the sound of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's not just Paul. It's those who preach the gospel. As though God were pleading through us. We urge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's grace that you would even hear good news. You could be saved. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. Don't receive that in vain, because today is the day of salvation, right now. Well, what about you? Satan's got you, and he will damn you unless the Good Shepherd rescues you. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Good Shepherd invites you, commands you, come to him and be saved. Cry out to him, Lord, save me. He is an able, willing, faithful Savior. What will you now do? What will you now do? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've given us here as a church family, the joy that Scott and I have as elders in a privileged position, and truly the love that you've given us towards the brethren and their love toward us. Lord, we thank you for this. We ask that it would indeed be for our mutual edification and the prospering of our souls and for the honor of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.